We've had a pretty busy season, if you think about it, with all the holidays that are lined up right at the end and the beginning of this year. Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year. I want you to think through in your mind, in one of those, what is a tradition that you typically do year after year after year? And this could be something that started maybe when you were a child, or if you have your own family that you initiated yourself. Could be something that you like to do or something that you have to do. Either way, a tradition is something that continues on and you're supposed to do it the same way. And it could be small things. For example, maybe putting out the good china only once a year because that feast has to have that china and it's never used any other time. Or it could be having to make a special meal on Thanksgiving, let's say stuffing for grandpa, because if it wasn't there, he would be very upset. Or it could be going to someone's house at the same holiday year after year. Everybody have their tradition that they've been thinking through? Whether it gives you pressure, anxiety or not, it's the one that you continue to do? Okay? Now imagine this year as you're going through and you're about to do that same tradition in the same way that it's always been done, all of a sudden, without communication, it changes just like that. How would you react? What would you do if they used normal plates instead of the china? If you didn't have to cook that stuffing, well, some of you might be like, yes, thank you. Or I don't have to eat it, yes. Depending on what dish that is. Or others, you might even have a sense of sadness because you're not going over that house that you normally go over. When there's a break in tradition, it can cause a mixture of feelings. It could cause angst, it could cause confusion. And if you're starting to think through, which family member would be the most affected by that tradition? And you're not sure, perhaps maybe, and if you have that angst, it might be yourself if you're not sure. But we know that changes can be difficult and how we act. And interestingly enough, in our passage, we see a tradition that's been longstanding. Year after year after year for hundreds of years. The type that you can do just breezing through. You can see the order. You know what to expect. But all of a sudden when Jesus is having a feast to celebrate the Passover, as we would call the Last Supper, in an instant, he changes it just like that. And so for us in our passage, we're going to be in Luke 22. And we have to see what this change was. And also, why he did so. Because it affects us in ways that have monumental, not repercussions, but monumental weight. That's the word I was looking for. Monumental weight for us even today. And so, let me read this passage for you. And for context, I'm going to start with verse 14 in chapter 22. It says this, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do so in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" Let's pray over our text this morning. Father God, we come before you with the Holy Word. And we are more than grateful. We are anticipating what you are going to say to us, Lord. Let it not be anything I say, but only what you want to speak to us by your Holy Spirit. So we ask that you encourage us. You speak to us, you bring conviction if needed, you help us in this time because we are here eagerly awaiting what you have to tell us. And all God's people say, amen. So you may not realize this because it's not mentioned explicitly, but let me give you the background of why this change in tradition would be such a huge deal for the disciples. Because from their point of view, just like the traditions that you might have thought in your mind, they were brought up with this tradition to celebrate Passover. As a little kid, they were involved in the service, and there's a whole order to it. And they've even were in ministry with Jesus a few years before. So perhaps he's done this the same way always as you're supposed to. But then when Jesus starts talking about he's going to suffer, and then he's saying he's not going to eat this feast anymore or drink from the cup when you're supposed to do it year after year. But not only that, he has these representations of a bread and a cup. What is Jesus doing? Everything was going so smoothly. They just came into Jerusalem and people were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, welcoming the king into Jerusalem. So the disciples are probably very confused at this point. Jesus, what's going on? You're going to really mess it up here. I mean, things are going good. But as we know, we're privy to more information because hindsight's 20/20. So we understand just off the bat what Jesus is doing here. That when he says, this is the bread, we know that bread is a physical representation of sustenance that we need for life. If we don't eat, we die. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, just like that, he is our spiritual sustenance that we need. Even so much as John 6:35, he says that he's the bread of life. And so when he's on the cross later at this point, it's his body that was given for us. We also are familiar with the cup, but not the cup itself, but necessarily what's in the cup as the representation of the blood that will be poured out, spilt for us, as he said, establishing the new covenant. And so this we know, and this is what we come to the table for, isn't it, church? This is what we know. But I believe in this text, the word is going to reveal to us three different points of direction that are for us today to go deeper. So we're ready to go deeper, church? Can we get amen?
Yes.
Let's go deeper. So first, we're going to look back. Because that's what this whole meal is about. It's about the Passover. And so with the Passover is about one of those stories that if you were happened to be in Sunday school, this is a story that you would know. This is one of the ones that they teach you right away, where Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. We have any Charlton Heston fans in the house? Okay. We got any Prince of Egypt people here? Okay, okay. Any Of Gods and Kings people? Okay, all right, good. We got Charlton Heston, Val Kilmer, and Christian Bale. Okay, well, I think usually Heston wins most of the time. Let my people go. I'll have to be a little older to get it really going. But we're familiar with the story, typically. That, as a recap, the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt. And God wanted to rescue them and put them into the promised land. So he had Moses as a representation of the people, but also of himself, go to Pharaoh and reveal who this God is, who Yahweh is, not the other gods of the Egyptians. Pharaoh said no. So a plague was sent, one after the next, until the 10th plague. And Moses had to prepare the people for this plague, for the Israelites, to say, I want you to do this, to get a unblemished male lamb and to put its blood over the doorpost of your house, because when the angel of the Lord comes, he will pass over you. And the judgment will be on any of those who don't have that blood. And let me read that to you here. Exodus 12:12-14. It says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day that you are to commemorate or to remember. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. That it was the blood of the lamb that saved the people. And so when Jesus is here, hundreds and hundreds of years later, he's in that fulfillment of that promise. And so they are looking back to remember and to fulfill the commandment to do so. As Exodus 13:3 says, commemorate this day, remember this day, the day that you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord has brought you out of it with a mighty hand. And so they are doing what they're supposed to do, to remember when they come before the table for communion and having this Last Supper. But I want to pause a little bit on that word remember, because if we are to sum up a point of what this past orientation looks like, let's use that word remember. Because when I think of remember, I typically think of try not to forget. That's how I do it. And I forget a lot. I tend to have a trio of things that I have to make sure I remember. Wallet, keys, and phone. The big three. Those are my like daily battles. Just yesterday, the youth group were here, and I was there, and I decided to walk back home. I didn't do my check. I tried to get in the house. It's locked. Didn't have the keys. Thankfully, someone else was here so I could get my keys. It's happened many times. I would like to think it's because I just have so much on my mind, but it's just probably because I'm just not detail-oriented. But I typically think of that, much like many of you, as the act of remembrance, and remember is purely cognitive. Oh, I remembered this person's name. Oh, I have something to do. The way God looks at it from the Hebrew perspective is different. And remember is mentioned 240 times in Scripture, more of that in the Old Testament. And it's usually in the form of command. And what it means is this. To remember is to bring someone to mind and to act on that person's behalf. To bring someone to mind and act on that person's behalf. So that same concept was brought up into when Jesus said, do so in remembrance of me. And he says that twice in 1 Corinthians 11. So we remember. It's not just only, oh, I remember who you are. But we see that there's action oriented to it. So for example, Genesis 30:22. Leah is having children. Rachel is still barren, not able to have children. And then it says, and the Lord remembered her and she became pregnant. It wasn't that the Lord was busy and, oh, hey, Rachel. Oh, I totally forgot. No, it was the action was included in the act of remembering. And so it is with us when we are taking communion, just as we did last week, and we come before the table. We are called not to only remember what the elements mean, but to also think about and remember the act that was done for us. Amen? And God says all the time for us to remember, so we could take that even further for our own lives individually and to remember what Christ did on the cross, but also what he's done for us last year, what he's done for us the years before. How important it is to remember in the midst of starting something new. Because it's all about new year, new me, right? But I got to tell you, I still got old problems that come up in the new year. Why can't those stay old problems stay old? Why do they come up? Why? And so with that, we're called to remember God's faithfulness and what he's done for us so that as we move forward, he can be the continued reminder that he's going to do it again and again and again and be that way maker. Amen? Yes, he will. He has once before, and he will do it again. Hence the call to remember that. So when we come before communion, it's not merely to process information, but to remember what Christ did for us because he's working in us transformation. And that past orientation leads us to the present. And the present, I would like to call, if we sum it up in one word, is the word identity. Identity. So repeat after me. Whose we are and what we are. So it's whose we are and what we are. We are God's and we are his children. Our identity in Christ. When we come to the table, we come before him there. Oh, and we can't take this for granted, church. We can't take this for granted. Do we know what the Old Testament sacrificial system was like? Oh, imagine that. I mean, plus there would be blood everywhere. But imagine just how difficult that would be, that the way it was inaugurated was that the blood of an animal was the one that made recompense for our sin. So we had to go to the priest and bring that animal. And it wasn't the blood of the animal that saved, but God who used that as an instrument, because he's the only one that saved. And then here comes Jesus when he says new covenant. He's saying that unblemished, perfect lamb, I'll be that. I'll be that for you. And he did. So his blood, because he's God, was able to save us when he was on that cross. And forgive us, not so that we had to keep going back and back again, but that we could once and for all be saved for all eternity, as Hebrews 9, 23 to 29 says. That we are saved because of what Jesus did. This is what the prophets longed to see. And that this was the man that was in front of the disciples offering up the new covenant. Years before, in Jeremiah 31, this is the fulfillment of that. 31:31, it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." There's that act of remembrance. It's not just, I don't remember, but I'll make a way to do it. No wonder when John saw Jesus walking towards him at the baptism in John 1, 29, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so when we come before the table for communion, there's a present reality of who we are in Christ and that identity that comes with that. That we are forgiven. We're set free. Our sins don't hold us back anymore. That we are justified, meaning we are made righteous, not by anything we did, but because of Christ, that he stood in the gap between us and God and made that way for us. That we have his righteousness and that we are reborn. We have new life. 1 Peter 1:3 speaks on that. It says, "Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his mercy, he's given us new birth in a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." That's our identity when we partake of the Lord's Supper, as a reminder of how we're living out our life in Christ. And of course, this is always in an individual sense, because I can only be forgiven for my sins. I have to confess my sins. But there's more to this identity than individual. It's actually as a community. Do you realize that each time we take communion, we're joining millions of others in the faith, either at the same time or before us, partaking of this same act at different parts of the world, different time periods. But as we do so, we take it with Peter. We take it with Andrew, Paul, Barnabas, with other church leaders, Augustine, Calvin, to other movements, people that have done things like Billy Graham, to our own relatives that have gone before us, that we're partaking communion with them as a communal act. And that also gives us a present reality, not just as the what has been on before, but actually for us as a local church, not just the Big C, but us as Venice Free Methodist Church, that when we come to the two tables like last week set up, we came in lines and you went around the table, and some people you knew, some people you didn't. Some were family members, some were new. But we all come together as brothers and sisters in Christ to identify this communal act together. Colossians 1:18 says it best for that, that there's a name to it. That Christ, he is the head, and that the church is the body. And the body can be seen as the big part of the church, all Christians, but also for Venice Free Methodist Church, for our church. That there's an identity as a body as we come together to say, what do you have for us in our church, Lord? What are you going to do? Because in his wisdom, he decided to do that. He could have said, I'm not just the head, I'm everything. You're just a fixture on the wall. But he said, no, I'm the head, and I want you to participate with me as the body is connected. That the head represents the vision, the plans, the knowing. And so if the Lord says move, but he wants us as a body, as us, our church, to walk with him in there. He decided, even in our difficulties and all the things that we go through, he wanted to join us in helping see what God wants to do in this world. Isn't that crazy? He didn't send angels to do it. He sent us. He wants us to make a difference and to participate in what he wants to do. And that identity as a group, as a body, means one, that every person here belongs. That you belong, not just in a sense of saying you belong in the church, you belong in this church. That you're part of us. Whether it's your first time, whether you've been born in this church or your first time here, you're here, welcome. You belong here. Just as every body part belongs to the body, it's not separate over there. So we come together at the table and we see that sense of belonging. But that also means there's a participation. There's an active participation as the body. Because each body part has a purpose. The hand has a purpose. The foot, the ear. And so each and every one of you have a purpose in the body. And we're reminded of that as we come to the table. That each one of you are spiritually gifted and have talents and abilities to use to build up the church. Every single one of you. It's amazing. And if you're not sure what that looks like, say, oh, I'm not really sure, then I would love to have a conversation with you. We can meet afterwards, phone call, text, carrier pigeon, whatever it may be. We could just get together. Because that is actually supposed to be part of my biblical job description. Preaching is actually this big as part of the biblical job description. Ephesians 4 says that the pastor, along with some other positions, are meant to equip the saints for ministry. That means if I'm trying to do everything, or any of the other pastors trying to do everything, we're doing it wrong. Because according to here, we're supposed to help others be released into ministry and the gifts that God's given them. And so, thank the Lord, the pastor's not supposed to do everything. Got biblical precedent for that. But interestingly enough, just doing in the research, for the first, because we have the pulpit usually here, and that's what it's been. But did you know the first 1,500 years of church history, the pulpit wasn't here. The pulpit was usually on the side, one of the sides, and usually elevated so you could see it. And you might, if you look at older cathedrals and things, they still have that representation. But do you know what was here for 1,500 years? The Lord's Supper. Interesting that was the central focus. Now, I don't want to use that analogy too far, but it brings us to the point of our identity and who we are in Christ, and as a group that everyone's welcome to the table, and that should be the center focus. And lastly, if you're, I'm sure you figured it out by now in your wisdom, that if we have a past orientation and a present, where are we going next? Oh, don't be shy. The future. All right. The future. It wasn't a trick question. You're like, oh, he does that sometimes. The future. But I didn't want to use just that word because there's more to this. The future seems so ominous. The word I would use if you're writing notes is the word expectation. Because that has a sense of future, but there's anticipation behind it. There's hope. And so when we come to the table for communion, we see that in our passage, there's a future and expectancy in it as well. Not just the past, not just the present, but what it means for our future. And you may have noticed that there was a cup in verse 17 and another cup in verse 20. And you're like, wait a minute, when I take communion, We take the bread, then we take the cup. Where's this mysterious cup coming from? I know all of you were thinking that. But to be said that this was, we have to remember that there was an order to how things went. And there was actually four cups that were taken in this procession. Most scholars will say that when Jesus lifted up the cup and said, "This is a new covenant," it was the third cup. And of course, God, in all his wisdom and perfection, did it on that third cup, because the name of that cup is called the cup of redemption. So he lifted that up. And as they thought initially that the cup of redemption was looking back, little did the disciples know, very shortly, the redemption of the perfect lamb is going to happen soon. And for us, that future. But there's more to that future orientation as well. When Jesus says things like, he's not going to eat of the Passover until the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Or he's not going to drink from the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And that's where we're at now. And a way to think about it is, Jesus is in heaven and he still hasn't partaken of this feast. Still. Because we're still in that time period that not all have come to him yet. And the fourth cup, the final cup that they drink in that Passover, is the one to welcome the messianic era. And that's where we're at, is when we say, "Lord Jesus, come." And we see the fulfillment of this final future act in Revelation 19:9, where the angel says to John, who wrote this down, to write this, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." This is the fulfillment of things to come. That at the end, we get to be invited to this supper with the Lamb, which is Jesus, and us, we are the wedding supper, because another name for church is the bridegroom. So the bridegroom meets the bride, which is Christ, and we join back together with him in this feast. I love that, because that when we come and take communion, we can also think of that future sense to say, yes, I'm going to be doing that there, but also every day that goes by is another opportunity that someone else can be saved and to join us in that feast. Amen. We just heard about the testimony of the Ariosus and that he now gets to join up there. Uncle Jimmy gets to join up there. How much more so when we can be fueled with that to be a reminder that we are God's hands and feet and mouthpiece, so others can know that he is God, to join us in that feast. Amen. So we see that there's this past orientation, this present, and this future that all work itself out together in communion, as what we would call. And as a special act of remembrance, not only to respond to the message, but also just as a response to what we're facing, we're going to do something with the cross here that I'll explain, and then we'll pray through it and you could do that. But every one of you has a post-it note in your bulletin. And if you don't have one, we have some post-it notes there and in the back so you can get one. But this is something special, because as what was mentioned, just because it's a new year doesn't mean that we don't struggle anymore. That's just kind of a false paradigm that we're just going to continue on without the movement. And so what I want you to do in this time, as an act of remembering God and his faithfulness, is also to say, "Lord, what are the things that I still need to give to you?" And I want this to be in the form of a prayer. To pray for those things from 2019 and beyond that are still here, the burdens, the people that you still want to see saved, the things that you're still hanging on to. Write those down. You can write down as many as you want. But I want you to do this on the condition that it's a bold request. Let it be one of those bold, audacious prayers. Because we want to see God come through. And we've already been hearing the answer to prayers of people coming to salvation later in life, to seeing breakthrough happen. What more should we do than to say, God, here are my requests? Why not be faithful? I don't want him to say later on, why didn't you just trust me? And yes, we may be say, well, I don't want to get disappointed, or I don't want to put something big because maybe it won't happen. Don't let doubt and fear take away your faith. Write that down. Nothing is too big for our God. Amen. Nothing. And so put something on there that you may feel is impossible. Not impossible to the person next to you, but impossible for you. For what God will break through. Because if there's a mountain in the way, he is a God of breaking through those rocks and through the mountains. He's a God of the possible, not impossible. He's a God that can separate the waters. He's a God that told Joshua, make the sun stand still. He's a God that brings people far into salvation. How much more will he do for you? And so as we enter this time of prayer, and we'll put the cross right here in the center, take that time as the music's playing to put your sticky note anywhere on there. And if you wanted to, you could put your name down so that we could be more specific in praying. But if you want it to be anonymous, you can put it on the other side and make it blank on the front. Whatever's up to you. But we do want to pray through these things because that's what we do, church. We pray for each other. We care about one another. That's why you belong here. That's why you're meant to be here. And so let's come before the Lord and pray. And you can have that time to give your bold, audacious request to the Lord. Let's pray.